The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Exodus chapter 24, the 12th verse. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount and be there. And I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written that you mayest teach them. And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Ur are with you. If any man hath any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. Let's just pause there for a moment. Now, what I want you to see in verse 15 and 16 is a very distinct Hebrew parallelism. It says, And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And then in verse 16 is the parallelism. The glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it. In other words, the cloud that covered the mount is the glory of the Lord. That's mentioned in verse 16. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went up into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. After the meeting between Moses and 70 elders of Israel and Aaron and his sons that we saw last week in the first 11 verses of this chapter, God once again speaks to Moses. And he tells Moses to go up into the mount. And if you look there at verse 2 carefully, you see that the idea that is being expressed is that this time when Moses goes up into the mount, he would be there for a long period of time. And the Lord says unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount and be there. The idea, again, he would remain there for a longer period of time. He would be alone with God for 40 days on that mount. And there on that mount, we are told in verse 1 that he would receive the tablets of the law. I will give you tablets of stone, or the law of God written on tablets of stone, and a law, further communication, and commandments which I have written that you may teach them. And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. The tablets of stone that he would receive are, of course, referring to the Ten Commandments. Remember when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment of the law? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So he took the 613 commandments of the covenant of the law, and he reduced it down really to the Ten Commandments. Love toward God, commandments 1 through 5, and love toward neighbor, commandments 6 through 10. Now, why two tablets of the law? God says, I want you to come up and I'm going to give you tablets of stone. And we know that it's two tablets of stone that he gave to Moses. Sometimes you see pictures of the Ten Commandments, and on one tablet you have commandments 1 through 5, and on the other tablet you have commandments 6 through 10. But really, that's not what is happening here. Moses was giving him God was giving Moses two tablets of the law. Each contained all Ten Commandments. And the reason is that when ancient covenants were written, both parties to the covenant received a copy of the covenant, the law. Now we know from Scripture, as we will move on here, that these copies of the law, these tablets of stone, would be placed in the tabernacle of God's presence in the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle, which was called the most holy place. In Exodus chapter 25, notice this, and verse 22, it says, "And I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony," or the ark of the covenant, "of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." You're probably familiar with the Ark of the Covenant. And the description of it here is coming up real quickly in our study in Exodus. And it was a box, and that could be carried about. And there were the two angels' wings, the wings of the cherubims that would extend, these figurines that would extend over the center of the Ark of the Covenant. And right there in the center, where their wings overarched, was the mercy seat. And this is the place where the blood would be sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. And in that Ark of the Covenant was the pot of manna, Moses or Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the law. So God is meeting with the people there in His presence amidst the tabernacle. And both parties to the covenant receive copies of the law, and they meet together, they dwell together, and they are bound together by the terms of the covenant. Notice it says that Moses was to teach the commandments to the people. "And I will give you tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them." I asked the parents present this morning, did you ever take the time to diligently teach the Ten Commandments to your children? I'm not just saying reading them to them, but teaching them what it means. The Ten Commandments, the moral decalogue, the most basic of all spiritual truth that you find, really, in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, all His ways, and to love Him and to serve the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes." There is a book that's real easy to read. It's written by Albert Bayless. Not sure of the exact title of the book. I have a copy. If you're interested, I can tell you where to pick one up. But it's a great little survey of the Old Testament. And he said, if I were to choose one word to summarize the Ten Commandments, it would be faithfulness. Faithfulness. That's a one-word summary of the Ten Commandments. First, faithfulness to God, Commandments 1 through 5. And then, secondly, faithfulness in relationships to others, Commandments 6 through 10. And now, speaking of faithfulness, we are again here in this verse, in chapter 24 and verse 13. We are introduced to Joshua. He was the young servant to Moses, and he was going to accompany Moses up the mount. It says in verse 13, and Moses rose up and his minister Joshua. Well, what do we mean minister? It means servant, or perhaps a word that really describes it well, attendant. He would attend to the needs of Moses. And do you have a servant's heart? Or do you seek to attend to your own needs? Many of us do. Many times that's what we do. You know, it's self first. We attend to our own needs. A servant attends to the needs of someone else first. Joshua was a servant. He went with Moses up into the Mount of God. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6 says, men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Well, Moses found a Proverbs 20 verse 6 man in Joshua. We know that Joshua would become his successor. He would do things that Moses really never had the privilege of doing, the opportunity to do. He would stand up and he, who served Moses for 40 years, would become the commander-in-chief of the nation of Israel. He would lead the armies into battle. He would lead the people into the promised land. He would say to those halting between two opinions, choose ye whom this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's Joshua. Praise God. When I think of Moses and Joshua, I think of Paul and Timothy. In Acts chapter 16, this occurs on Paul's second missionary journey. He's going to go back to visit the churches that were planted on the first missionary journey. And it says in 16:1 of the book of Acts, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman which was a Jew and believed, but his father was a Greek. Now notice verse 2, which was well reported. It means that he had a good reputation, an honorable reputation, well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Listen, your reputation counts. It will follow you. Don't ever allow Satan to steal your reputation. 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul writes in his final letter, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He's writing to Timothy, and the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, now I want you to commit those things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You know, I wrote just right when I was sitting down here watching that video, I don't know what came into my mind about critical needs, and I started jotting down, this is how sometimes preachers think. And I put together five points for a future sermon series on critical needs. Critical needs in the church. The need for prayer. The need for discernment. The need for expository preaching. The need for men and women committed to taking the gospel to the farthest parts of the earth. And in the church, the need for faithful workers. Faithful workers, it's a problem everywhere, isn't it? In churches, big or small, all over the world, the need for faithful workers. When I think of Moses and Joshua, and I think of Paul and Timothy, I think also of the Lord Jesus. And his example and his admonition in Mark chapter 10 and verse 43, they were arguing about who would receive the greatest rewards. He says, but so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister or servant, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest will be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to have his own needs attended to, but to attend to the needs of others. Right? Because that's what it's saying. Not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. This past week I was watching a brief little video as an interview. And it was a testimony about a man whose name was Joe. He was 79 years old. He came to Christ when he was 59 years old. And the gentleman who was interviewing him was just praising God. And this is a good church, by the way. Was just praising God, he says, for the testimony that you have been to me and to the people of this church. He said, Joe, you're a faithful servant of God. And then he said, I want to thank you, Joe, he says, for these past 20 years, for getting up every Sunday morning at 3:30 and coming to church 4 o'clock to make sure the doors are open and everything is ready for service. And you know that Joe found time there early Sunday morning to pray. Where were you at 3:30 in the morning? Where was I? I don't get up till 6 in the morning on Sunday. Here's a man who for 15 years at least would get up on Sunday morning at 3:30, come to his local church. That's where he knew God wanted him. And he had a heart to serve. And nobody had to call Joe. And nobody had to come and find that things weren't ready. Because Joe always took care of it. He took his responsibility seriously. How are you serving God? What are you doing to attend to the needs of the body of Christ and other people? Praise God that there are such people. We need many more. People whose hearts are just committed to the Lord. Now Moses, it says in verse 15, went up into the mount and a cloud covered the mount. Draw yourself the picture. Remember, Moses first saw the glory of the Lord in a burning bush. And he says, I must go up and see that great sight, why this bush burns and it's not consumed. And then he goes up to that place and God says, take your sandals off your feet, for the place that you are standing is holy ground. And he saw the glory of the Lord who would send him back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh, to tell him, let my people go. And then he saw the glory of the Lord when they were led out of Egypt in a cloud and a pillar of fire. And he heard God speak to the people from out of the cloud. He witnessed the majesty of God in a special manifestation of God's presence up there on the mount with 70 of the elders of Israel and Aaron and his sons. But now we find that Moses alone walks into the cloud that was covering the top of the mount. We don't know how far Joshua went up with them, but we know he didn't go in to the cloud of the glory of the Lord. This is an upfront personal encounter between Moses and the God of Israel. And you know, everything that God does is for His glory. And you know, you go back and survey everything that God did, leading the children out of Israel, the plagues that He would bring upon Pharaoh, even the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, where he pursued the children of Israel and God drowned them in the Red Sea. God says, I'm doing this for my glory. We read in the bulletin this morning, Psalm 86 and verse 11, for great is thy mercy toward me. But just prior to that, it says, I will praise thy name, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forever. You see, it's about the glory of God. It's not about me. It's not about this church. It's not about you. It's not about any Christian ministry. It's about the glory of God. Paris Reedhead. He was a missionary with the Sudan Interior Mission. He was a very well-known Bible conference speaker and pastor in the Christian Missionary and Alliance organization. I might have mentioned this sermon before. He preached a very famous sermon from Judges chapter 17 called 10 Shekels and a Shirt. Does that ring a bell? 10 Shekels and a Shirt. It was about a Levite, a priest, who sold out for 10 shekels and a shirt. He would serve God for 10 shekels and a shirt. And the sermon is largely an indictment of Christian humanism. You thought they were contrary, one to the other. They are as philosophies, but not as people live. See, humanism says that man's joy, pleasure, comfort, and satisfaction is what life is all about. That's a humanistic philosophy. The creature comforts, the pleasures, the joys of life. In humanism, the happiness of man is the end of all things. Christian humanism is no different. It just injects God into the picture. And it says that the ultimate end of religion is to make man happy when he dies. Maybe our thinking is a little bit off. Christian humanism is about people who want to know, quote, the fullness of God so they can use God for their own happiness and their own pleasure and feel like they're really something. It's about Christian ministries and churches that boast in themselves while making God a means instead of the glorious end that He is. In the sermon that he preached, 10 shekels and a shirt, Reedhead asks, why should a person come to the cross? Cross is a place of death. Why should a person embrace death with Christ? Why should a person be willing to go in identification down to the cross, Romans 6, and into the tomb, and up again? I'll tell you why. He says it's because it's the only way that God can get glory out of a human being. If you say it's because He'll get joy or peace or blessing or success or fame, then it's nothing but a Levite serving for 10 shekels and a shirt. There was only one reason for you to go to the cross, dear young person. And that's because until you come to the place of union with Christ in death, you are defrauding the Son of God of the glory that He should get out of your life. For no flesh will glory in His sight. And until you've understood the sanctifying work of God the Holy Spirit taking in you into union with Christ and death and burial and resurrection, you have to serve. All you have to serve in is your flesh. And your flesh is under the sentence of death. So he says human personality and human nature and human strength and human energy, that's all you have to serve God with if you haven't learned to die to self. And he says God will get no glory out of that. So the reason for you to go to the cross isn't that you're going to get victory. You will get victory. It isn't going that you're going to have joy. You will have joy. But the reason you embrace the cross and press on through until you know that you can testify with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. It isn't what you're going to get out of it, but what He will get out of it for His glory. Read this whole sermon. Read the whole sermon. It brings all of our motives into question. It brings even our desire for the lost into question. Not because we're burdened for them that they're lost and they're going to hell. They deserve to go to hell. You deserve to go to hell. It's about the glory of God. In redeeming a soul and conforming them to the image of His own dear Son. That's what mission ministry is supposed to be all about. It's not about building big buildings. It's not about getting greater in the eyes of men. It's not about boasting in numbers and our accomplishments. It's not about newsletters with grand testimonies. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. It's about the glory of God. And if it's not about that, Ichabod, my glory has departed. You understand what I'm saying? That's why size doesn't matter. That's why size is not really an indication of anything that truly matters to God. 7-day journey to the top. Look at verse 16. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. 6 days. And the seventh day He called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, we don't know where Mount Sinai was. I mean, people have taken their best guesses at it, but we really don't know where this mountain was. We don't know the terrain. We don't know how difficult it was to climb in Moses' day. We know that Joshua was robust in health. I wouldn't want to take on a Joshua, would you? No way. Moses was robust in health. They could have climbed to the top probably quicker than 6 days. But this was no mad rush to the summit. They're making their way slowly up the mount. Surely they stopped often to pray. But what were their deepest thoughts as they left the wilderness below and they hiked upwards closer and closer into the presence of the Lord? Have you ever hiked to a very high place? I like high places. I don't particularly care for the desert. It has its moments. It has its beauty. But I don't care for the ocean, to tell you the truth, that much. I like the mountains. I like to go up high and look down below. And the higher you go, the smaller everything looks below. And the less significant it all seems. Turn your eyes upon who? Jesus. And what does it say? Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You know, when we get closer to God, I think of Jesus with the Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. And suddenly, I mean, whoa, life became different. And they saw Jesus as they never saw Him before, in His brilliance and in His glory, as there was a partial unveiling there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They didn't want to leave. But they had to leave. They had to come back down. See, and it's not just an experience that counts. An experience can only take you so far. Nadab and Abihu were on the mount. They saw the majesty of God. They saw the glory of God. They ate with the Lord. They dined on the mount. What an incredible spiritual experience. I'm sure today, man, they would sign them up to go out and share their testimony everywhere. I'm sure they'd be on television, on Trinity Broadcasting Network, talking about this incredible experience. Need I remind you that Nadab and Abihu, who saw the glory of the God of Israel, were consumed by the wrath of his indignation because they offered strange fire on the mount or on the altar. Need I remind you that Peter, who saw the glory of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, says, I don't want to leave. Let's build 3 booths. Booths for Moses and Elijah, and let's just stay here. What an incredible mountaintop experience. The same Peter who would later say, I don't know him. Surely you're one of his disciples. I don't know him. Look, we don't need grand spiritual experiences like that. We need a closer walk with the Lord day by day. We need to look to him every moment of every day for his power and grace and strength, or we will fall. Colossians 3:1 says, if you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on what? Things above. What's your affection on? Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is your affection? That's your mind. Set your mind on things above, because you see, your mind and your thoughts control everything else, don't they? The things you will do, the things you will desire. The things you would do if you had the opportunity to do them. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, will appear, then you will also appear with him in glory. See, that's coming. Right? That day is coming, but we're to live in the light of that day of glory that's coming. We're going to experience the revelation, the Bible says, of the glory of God. I really don't know what that's like. I only know in part. I know what the Scripture says. But brothers and sisters, cheer up, ye saints of God. There's nothing to be down about. There's nothing to worry about. It's a glorious day that's coming. Amen? Because he's been victorious. In verse 17, it says, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. Now, we have spoken about what I call fire theophanies. You know, a Christophany is an Old Testament appearance of Christ. Well, fire theophanies are appearances of God or manifestations of God in association with fire, like the burning bush. He saw a bush that was on fire, but it wasn't being burnt up. There was a pillar of fire in the wilderness. Now, a devouring fire, it's a dreadful thing to behold. I think you know something about that, brother, if I remember you sharing from your days with the working with as a firefighter in the wilderness. Must be a fearful thing to see a fire, a devouring fire. But let's consider this. God has redeemed Israel to be his people. His intention was to bless them as they walked in obedience to his word, as they worshipped him alone, and they served him. The context of the covenant had been revealed. And they pledged to obey, remember? They said, all that's commanded, we will do. And it was ratified, was sprinkled with blood. If they kept it, they were in a place of safety. Nothing or no one could touch them. Nobody can do them harm. This was God's promise to them. You'll see that unfold in the book of Deuteronomy. Rather than being a devouring fire that you read about here in verse 17, God would be a fire of blessing to them. Now, in Zechariah chapter 2, would you turn there just for a moment? Zechariah chapter 2 is a book full of visions. And in chapter 2 you have a vision of a man with a measuring line. And the thrust of this vision, we'll read it in a moment, is that God will restore the fortunes of Jerusalem following the Babylonian captivity. That was a judgment upon Israel for their unfaithfulness. And God says that He would become its defense. And He would make the city a city of great glory and blessing. Now, when you go through the visions in Jeremiah and this one as well, you must understand that they contain promises that exceed the historical restoration period of Zechariah's time, which began, I think, around 520 BC. So they transcend the time when they would come out of captivity and the temple would be rebuilt and eventually the walls would be rebuilt. In understanding Zechariah, you understand that much of what God says will find an ultimate fulfillment in the Messianic era when the Lord returns and the glory of Jerusalem just will shine through all the earth because of the glory of the Lord. But it contained wonderful promises. Notice verse 4. He said, "Run, speak to this young man. Jerusalem will be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle." They won't be able to contain them within a walled boundary of a city. The text more literally reads, "Jerusalem will dwell as open plains." There will be a multitude of people, it says, in Jerusalem. Now, no literal fulfillment of this promise has ever occurred in Israel's history. We know 444 BC, Nehemiah's time, the walls were what? They were in shambles, they were rebuilt. It was a walled city. To live in a city, think about this, to live in a city without walls in the ancient world was perilous. The most secure cities were built up on high places, so they had natural defenses, or else they had great walls surrounding them, so that they would be protected from their enemies. But the promise in verse 5 alleviates the fear of living in a city without walls. Look in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 5, and we have it up here for you. "For I saith the Lord will be unto her a wall of fire round about her, and will be the glory in the midst of her." This is what I call the fire of blessing. A fire of blessing. Imagine a group of people, you know, on the plains of Africa without any natural defense, and wild animals are approaching them. They're coming from all directions. They're looking for dinner. What do they do? What could they do? Well, imagine they set up a ring of fire that encircles them. And they are safe within the wall of fire. That ring of fire. The predators won't come and penetrate that wall of fire. So listen, here's what God is saying. God is saying that I alone will be your wall of fire. I alone will be your protection. I will consume every enemy that tries to penetrate it. That's what God was saying to Israel. And here's my point. What mattered most to the pre-exile generation, to the people in Moses' day, it wasn't massive city walls to protect them. It was their relationship with God. As long as they were obedient to Him, they had nothing to fear. Absolutely nothing to fear. They were secure. God said, "You can lie down in peace. Wherever you are, I will be your shelter in the time of storm. I will be your hiding place. I will be your rock. I will be your fortress. I will be your mighty tower. I will be your wall of fire. I will be all these things to you. Because you see, I will keep what I have promised to do for you if you will but obey and keep your pledge to me. See, the Mosaic Covenant was a conditional covenant. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verse 1 and 2. And it will come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and to do all that I command thee this day, then the Lord God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all the blessings will come on you and overtake you, if you will hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. And it goes on to enumerate the blessings. In other words, here's these two tablets of the law. These are the terms of the covenant. If you keep them, I'll bless you. Here's what I will do. And look down at verse 7. And the Lord will cause your enemies that rise up against you to be smitten before your face. They'll come out against you one way and flee seven ways. The Lord will establish you a holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee, if you will keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, and all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord. And they shall be afraid of thee. So God is telling this fledging nation, you know, just do what you've promised to do. And I'll bless you. And I'll be a wall of fire to protect you. Your enemies will fear you. They won't come against you. But verse 15, but it will come to pass, verse 15, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God to observe, to do all his commandments and statutes, which I command this day, then all the curses, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And what follows, and I would encourage you to just read Deuteronomy 28 through 30, what follows is a detailed revelation of the judgments of God. Awful things. Awful things. The wall of fire protecting them becomes a devouring fire. It moves inward toward the center, and everything in its path is turned to ash. And I want to tell you, God meant exactly what he said. Because there came a time when the northern kingdom fell and was destroyed, and then the great city of Jerusalem was destroyed, consumed by the invaders. Hebrews 12, verse 28 says, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. I'm thankful for the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit of God in my life. Aren't you? There is much in my flesh that needs to be consumed. What about you? What about you? What needs to be consumed? Why did Paul say, I die daily? Because in my flesh I know there dwelleth no good thing. I know that apart from his Spirit and my submission to the control of the Holy Spirit of God, I can't bring glory to God out of my life. You can't either. It's awful to watch someone struggle to bring glory to God out of a life that's not dead to self. Verse 18, and Moses went up into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount, and he was there in the mount for 40 days and 40 nights. And what do you think of for 40 days? Where do your thoughts go? Not to Moses, but to who? Jesus. Was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan for 40 days. Matthew 4, 1 says that. He was led by the Spirit, led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterwards was hungry. Listen, 40 days? I don't know if I can go 40 minutes without food. That's the struggle, isn't it? Oh, I can. I do go 40 minutes. Sometimes. Sometimes I can't go 40 minutes without thinking about it. I know this. He was hungry. And this prefigured the Lord's time in the wilderness in several ways. Both were alone with God. Both mediated between men and God. And both of them, Moses and Jesus, fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. 40 days. Deuteronomy 9:9, Moses tells us, "When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights." Now, look at this. "And I ate no bread, and I drank no water." Did you know that? 40 days alone with God, no bread and no water. Now, I have a suggestion for you. If you want to spend 40 days alone with God, first off, find a place that you could be alone. It's hard to find places where we could be alone with God, isn't it? We live in a noisy world. First, find a place that you can be alone. The desert will do just fine. Somewhere out there where nobody is around. But make sure that you take a tent, some shade. You'll appreciate that. It won't hurt to take a little bit of eat to eat. You can take figs and honey, whatever you like. Most importantly, take plenty of water. Lots of water. If you're going to spend 40 days in the desert, take lots of water because you are going to get thirsty. Very thirsty. Moses didn't eat. All right, I guess you could lose your taste for food. I don't know how long you could go in the desert without food. But he didn't drink anything. How could that be? Well, it's as much of a miracle, and these are one of the little things that we sometimes overlook. You know, like the sandals of the children of Israel didn't wear out 40 years in the desert. Hey, your kids wear shoes out in 40 days. Right? Don't buy them shoes. Most of them run barefoot out here. It just works just as well. It's as much a miracle as the plagues that came upon Egypt. It's as great a miracle as the parting of the Red Sea. And it's as great a miracle as the very condition of the body of Moses when he died. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 7. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural forces abated. I want to know what he was on. Now, I'm just barely over 50 and a lot of my natural force is going and my eyes are weak and things are falling apart and they're not working like they once did. Probably true of you too. 120 years old, he had this perfect eyesight and he had all of his strength at 120 years old. He could have climbed up that same mountain at 120 and had no problem. Spiritual analogy, the satisfaction of Moses' physical hunger and thirst on Mount Sinai typifies the reality that God can satisfy our deepest spiritual hunger and thirst through fellowship with Him. I am the bread of life. I am a well of water. If you drink of that water, you'll thirst again, but if you drink of the water that I will give you, you will never thirst. And Paul could say this. He wasn't like Moses. His eyes were dim. And he had to have somebody write for him. And his strength was gone. And his body had been beaten. But he could say, though the outward man perishes, yet the inner man is renewed day by day. He was feeding on the Word of God. And he was drinking from a well that never runs dry. And you wonder why. You wonder why you're spiritually famished. Because you don't feed on the Word of God. You don't go to the well that never runs dry in prayer. You go Monday through Saturday on your own strength. And you're famished. And you're weak. And you're weary. And you're vulnerable. We close verse 16. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. I want you to understand this. It's all in God's timing. God's glory abiding on the mount there anticipates the glory abiding over the tabernacle. Here in Exodus, in verse 16, where it says that the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. Underscore that word abode. The Hebrew verb is shakan, S-H-A-K-A-N. It's the verbal form of the noun mishkan, M-I-S-K-A-N, which means, guess what? Tabernacle. The glory of the Lord tabernacled on Mount Sinai. And God's glory tabernacling there anticipates what is to follow. The construction of the tabernacle that God will fill with His glory. On the mount, Moses not only receives the tablets of the law, he receives instructions on exactly how the tabernacle is to be built. And God says it will be the place where I will dwell. I will tabernacle with my people. Exodus 25 and verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, the Mishkan, and the pattern now of the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. In one commentary on Exodus, I close with this, I read that the tabernacle is a way of making God's glory portable. Right? I mean, they carried about the tabernacle, and they set it up in the wilderness. It was a portable worship center. It was a way of making God's glory portable. The children of Israel would leave Sinai. They would leave the sight of the glory of God and the cloud that abode over it. But God would not leave them. And He would continue to reveal His glory and His presence to them. Now think about this as we close, all right? John 1, 14. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 1, 14. And the Word, who's that? Jesus, was made flesh and What does it say? Tabernacled. Made His dwelling place among us. And we beheld His what? His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Brethren, do you see how privileged we are? He came down from glory. He tabernacled among us. He walked among us. John says, I saw Him, I touched Him. We beheld His glory. We saw the truth that was in Him. And He said to you, and He said to me, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.